One of the problems with the Old Testament law was that man became burdened with the legalities of it and lost sight of the simplicity of a relationship with God, like Abraham had. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And yet, a nation became so overburdened with regulations and rules, and they became so self-righteous in the performance of those rules, that God said things like, "I'm sick of your sacrifices. I've had enough of them. They're wearying me. Y'all are wearying me with the stuff you do." He said things like, you're clean on the outside, but you're filthy on the inside. On the outside, you're like a whited sepulcher, and on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And so it's so easy for a man to lose the simplicity that's in Christ. Paul said, "Lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so it's easy for us as human beings to have our minds corrupted from the simplicity of just a pure devotion to Christ and relationship with Him. Sometimes we know too much stuff. It's not enough to know about Him. We need to drink from Him and eat of Him. We just need Him. It's just real simple. Can your heart say, "I just want you, Lord. I just want you. That's all I want. Whatever it takes, Lord, that's what I'll do. I just want you." I just want you. I just want you. I want to live in your presence every day. I lay down my will and all my selfish desires. Whatever it takes, Father, that's what I'll do. 'Cause I just want you. Makes it all very simple, doesn't it? Sing it to Him. That's really the only hunger you need in your heart. It's really the only desire. It's really the only motive. Just a hunger for Him and a surrender to Him to do as He pleases. Whatever you want, Lord, that's what I'll do. Whatever you want to do with me, you go right ahead, as long as I can have you. I just want you. I just want you. I want to live in your presence every day. I lay down my will, all my selfish desires. Whatever it takes, Father, that's what I'll do. 'Cause I just want you. I just want you. I just want you. I want to live in your presence every day. Lay down my will and all my selfish desires. Whatever it takes, Father, that's what I'll do. 'Cause I just want you. Whatever it takes, Father, that's what I'll do, 'cause I just want you. 'Cause I just want you. Praise you, Jesus. Lord, I know my life's a mess, but I also know what you have spoken to me, and I know what you have offered to all of us as your last will and testament for us. And I just believe you. I just believe you, and it's counted to me for righteousness. I just believe you. That's really all you ask, is just to believe and obey. I want to live in your presence every day. I lay down my will and all my selfish desires, whatever it takes. Father, that's what I'll do, 'cause I just want you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We as a family are counting the omer, waiting for the day when you come and fulfill in us all that you've promised, all that you have willed for us. And Lord, we say once again, I believe. Lord, I believe. I trust you, your faith. You're faithful to finish what you've begun. And I'll wait patiently through you. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you give me the words to share, feed my family, guide my words and thoughts by your Spirit. Guide Tanya's words and thoughts by your Spirit. If you have her to add something, give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say. Give me the ability to share your truth, I pray, in Jesus' name. So we talked about, do we need to keep the law? We talked about if we should keep the law, and we discovered we're free to, or we're free not to, however the Spirit leads. And we talked about how Paul limited his freedom for love. And I mentioned head covering in all that discussion, and so I felt like maybe I should go into it more clearly. So I want to talk about the head covering specifically, and I may talk about women being silent in church, or I may leave that for another subject or another time, because to me the two are interrelated. So let's read that passage of scripture on the head covering from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I guess I'll just, since I grabbed this Bible, I'll read out of the English Standard Version. It's not a version I like. It's not a very faithful version, I don't believe. You want a different version? I could read from the New American Standard. I'll read from the New American Standard. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Remember that in context, Paul's giving a response to the church in Corinth about some things they had written to him, some questions and concerns and problems they had. He's always addressing problems with the Corinthian church. Remember, we talked about the fact that they're carnal babes. And so he had to put restrictions on them, didn't he? Because of their carnality. And so apparently he's addressing some issues that had come up here. Verse 3, But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority. They add a symbol. Actually, the Greek doesn't say that. The Greek just says, ought to have authority or power on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. And then he says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. That was a common occurrence in Corinth, wasn't it? Coming together not for the better, but for the worse. He had to correct them on the Lord's Supper, and on prophecy, and on tongues, and on women speaking in church, and here he's correcting them concerning dress. So this is a very problematic passage. There's much debate, has been over the centuries, much debate about this passage of Scripture. What is Paul talking about? What is he saying? Is it just very basic and straightforward? Women should cover head while praying or prophesying? And a man shouldn't? Or is it cultural, specific to that culture and time and customs? Or is there some principle behind it? So I want to give you my thoughts on it. I believe the Lord has given me truth concerning this. I have not studied it as much as some. If you want to study it more, the internet is filled with deep studies on this one passage of Scripture. And I mean, they ask questions you never would have thought of asking. And they go into words and meanings and traditions and things you would never have dreamed. And it's... you can study it for as long as you would like, I would imagine. But listen to these words by Samuel Chadwick. Samuel Chadwick was Leonard Ravenhill's mentor. So here's a man of God talking. The Word of God is a standard of both doctrine and conduct, but in neither does it systematize and codify its teaching. In doctrine, it reveals truth through the records of history, and in conduct, it lays down principles, not rules. For doctrine, the Scriptures need to be searched. In conduct, the principles are to be discovered and applied. Wonderful insight, isn't it? Now listen to this. This will sum it up. This is also by Samuel Chadwick. Proof by isolated texts can be made to prove anything. Truth flows from 1,000 channels, and doctrine must gather up all phases in its ultimate statement. For this reason, it is not enough to buttress a statement by texts. The statement must be the final issue of all the texts. The proof is an accumulation of truth. Samuel Chadwick. Excellent. You could sum that up with the words of Psalms 119:160 from the American Standard Version. It says, the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endure forever.
Well, I always think that's in Revelation. Why? I don't know.
The sum of thy word is truth. That's from the Westcott Hort critical text. The Masoretic texts or the majority texts don't say it that way. So, but I like the way it says that. That's definitely true. The sum of thy word is truth. Not this proof text here and this one here, but what's the overall message? If it's truth, it's going to gather up all the streams into one, isn't it? And so we got to ask, well, what is Paul saying in this? Is he establishing some truth of spiritual reality in a proof text that's not buttressed by the rest of Scripture? Or is he given a principle that's found throughout Scripture? Well, of course, the latter has to be true. We have to look at principles when we look at the Scripture. Leonard Ravenhill, Dr. R.E. Miller said, when you look at Scripture, he says, I've always sought to look at principles. He says, if you look at something, if you look at the Scripture at face value, it was written to a different culture thousands of years ago. The details change, but he said principles never change. So he's always sought to look at principles. What is the principle Paul's giving us in this passage that can be found throughout Scripture? The state must be the final issue of all texts, he said. I would contend, first of all, that love is the issue. The goal of our instruction is love, the Scripture says, right? And the reason I say that is, what's the greatest commandment? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the goal of that instruction must be love. So first of all, I want to establish again what we talked about before, and that is the fact that we're free in Christ and Paul was free. Galatians 4:29-5:1, Paul writes, but then, even as he born according to the flesh persecuted him, born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for in no way shall the son of the slave woman inherit with the son of the free woman. Then, brothers, we are not children of a slave woman, but of a free woman. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not again be held with the yoke of bondage. Other versions say, for freedom Christ has set us free. Paul tells us in 1 Peter 2:16 to live as free, and not having freedom as a cover for evil or as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. 1 Corinthians 7:22 and 23, for he who is called a slave is the Lord, in the Lord is a freed man of the Lord, and likewise he who is called a free man is a slave of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not be slaves of men. 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul says, am I not free? And yet, Paul is our example of limiting his freedom for love, isn't he? 1 Corinthians 10:22-32. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful to me, he says, but not all things profit. All things are lawful to me, but not all things build up. And he says not to seek your own, but another's. Let no one seek his own, but each one another's. And then he talks about meats. Remember we discussed that. You don't eat meats if it causes your brother to stumble. And down in verse 29, he says, conscience, I say, not your own, but the other's. For why is my liberty judged by another's conscience? Some versions say it this way. One version says it this way. Why should my liberty be subject to the judgment of another man's conscience? Why should it? He gives only one reason. Because of love. Why should my liberty be subject to the judgment of another man's conscience? So I don't make that weaker brother stumble. So that I'm acting out of love towards him. That's the only reason. I'm not going to be any man's slave. And yet, for love, I'll be the slave of all men. That's what Paul said. And he said, follow my example. For if I by grace am a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all, yet I have made myself servant to all, so that I may gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might gain the Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as under the law, so that I might gain those who are under the law. To those who are outside the law, I became as outside law, not being outside law to God, but under the law to Christ, so that I might gain those who are outside law. To the weak I became as weak, so that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. Romans 15:1 through 3. Then we who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. I'm free. I'm free. But if my freedom infringes on somebody else and hinders them, then I'm not to please myself and remain free. I'm to willfully become a servant. I'm to willfully limit my freedom. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to build up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And 1 Corinthians 8, 8, 9, he's talking about food, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So there's the principle. It's a principle of love, isn't it? That's the law of the Spirit. We follow the Spirit, but if it causes a brother, if our freedom causes a brother to stumble, then we limit our freedom. And remember, Galatians 3:28 says, there cannot be Jew or Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And Clark, in his commentary, says this concerning that. Under the blessed spirit of Christianity, they have equal rights, speaking of men and women, they have equal rights, equal privileges, and equal blessings, and let me add, they are equally useful. So, the Corinthian church and the women in the Corinthian church had discovered something that the Jewish women never enjoyed under the law. They never enjoyed an equality and a freedom. And here, under the dispensation of the grace of God in the new covenant, women were discovering a freedom in Christ. And the Corinthian church, being carnal, found their freedom constantly infringing upon others because they weren't walking in love and walking in the Spirit. And so Paul had to limit their freedoms on several occasions. He had to limit their freedoms to prevent confusion. He had to limit their freedoms to prevent one brother from being overlooked, or sister from being overlooked, or to prevent somebody's scruples from being violated, to keep some weaker brothers from stumbling and being emboldened to do things their conscience wouldn't allow. So he had to put all kinds of constraints on them. And I believe this passage regarding the head covering is another example of that. I believe there was a controversy in the Corinthian church because of their culture. Some were saying, you shouldn't pray without a veil on, or a head covering of some type, whatever it was. And some were saying, no, I'm free. I mean, I know I feel the Holy Ghost when I pray and when I prophesy. And so there was a controversy. And Paul decided to impose upon them nothing greater than he imposed upon himself, and that was a limitation of their freedom for love. He settled the controversy that way. He said, I'm going to put a restriction on you. And then he gave his argument for it from Scripture and from nature and from custom. Now, I do not believe for an instance that God has a dress code. You see, I believe in a new covenant, and it's all inward, isn't it? Isn't it? New covenant is inward. The kingdom of heaven is within you, Jesus said. It doesn't come with observation. The old was all about outward regulations, holy place, holy garb for the priest, holy sacrifices. Is there any object under the new covenant that is holy? Is there a holy place? Is there a temple? The temple's our bodies, right? The temple's the church, the people. So there's not a holy place we go to. Are there holy objects? No. Is there holy dress? No. It's all the condition of the heart, the inward man. When the scripture talks about being clothed with garments of righteousness, what is it? It's the righteous acts of the saints. It's not a literal clothing. It's spiritual. So I don't believe for a second that Paul is introducing spiritual dress, holy dress. I don't believe for an instance, because the rest of Scripture does not bear this out as a principle, that you can't pray effectively unless you have something on top of your head, and I can't pray effectively if I have something on top of my head. To me, that is foolishness. When I look at the sum of His Word, to me, that's foolish thinking. It runs so contrary to the flow of the river of truth that's in this Word. Does it you? If it's so contrary to the flow, it doesn't gather up all the streams into one. It dams it up. It dams it up. It throws an obstacle in the way. It's like a large tree fallen into the stream.
But if the Lord tells you, "I want you to do this," then that's what you should do.
Yes.
But you should not impose that on everybody else.
Yes, if the Lord tells you that's what you should do, that's what you should do. But as you said, you should not impose that upon anyone else. But Paul imposed it on them, didn't he? And so, I believe the reason that he imposed it upon them was simply to end the controversy that was causing division. You see, he called those who were free to limit their freedom for love, didn't he? That's the principle, that's the example. So let's examine just some of... I took this from a website. And believe me, this does not gather up everything that you could consider in this verse. There is so much here. You could dizzy yourself with studying the different aspects of this verse of Scripture. It is so obscure. And let me say here that we do not interpret the rest of Scripture by one obscure passage. We interpret the one obscure passage by the rest of Scripture. So if it is saying something contrary, like a log falling into a stream that's damming it up, then we're probably not interpreting it right. But if it's flowing with the stream of truth, then it's probably a right interpretation. At least that's a hint that it is. So let me just mention some of these questions that this website presents as they examined this issue for many years. If being in the image and glory of God means that a man should not cover his head, then this would apply to all situations, not just speaking in church. In other words, the reason given here proves more than Paul intended, and we cannot make the same argument today. We do not know why it would be inappropriate for the image and glory of God to wear a hat, whether on the job or in the church. That's a good point, isn't it? It raises some other questions, because here it doesn't just talk about women's head covering, it talks about men not covering their head. And if he's under authority, why wouldn't he cover his head as a sign of being under authority? It doesn't explain that. Further, we do not know what Paul means by woman being the glory of man. Paul's next verse says that the female came from the male, but the male's role in her creation was totally unlike God's role in the creation of the male. Is man the pride and joy of God, and woman the pride and joy of man? Perhaps that is what Paul means, but that would not explain why one must cover the head and the other must not. Blomberg notes that in verse 14 and 15, glory is the opposite of disgrace. So in both places, it probably carries the sense of honor. Last, we note that women are also made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, a point that Paul did not mention. It seems clear that he is using the evidence from Genesis selectively, not in a comprehensive way. He's not trying to present a theology of gender behavior. He is simply dealing with one particular practice. But it is not clear why he brought the word image into the argument at all. Paul is apparently applying a general principle to the situation in Corinth. However, from the passage, it is not clear what that principle is. Here are some possibilities. This is the first consideration. All women are under the authority of all men, because woman was created from and for man. Women should therefore wear a symbol of submission, which in Corinth was a head covering, but in other cultures may be something else. However, this does not explain why it is wrong for men to wear a head covering, because they are also under authority. Nor do we believe that all women are under the authority of all men. Here's another viewpoint. Married women are under the authority of their husbands, because woman was created from and for man. Therefore, all women, married or not, should wear a symbol that they are submissive to that principle. Again, this does not explain why it would be disgraceful for men under authority to wear a head covering, and it does not explain why Paul is concerned about head coverings only when people pray and prophesy. You see all the issues and problems that arise from this? The head coverings apparently had significance in public worship, but not in a woman's private relationship to God. Here's a third viewpoint. Men and women should dress, and I like this, and this is the conclusion this particular group came to. Men and women should dress in ways appropriate to their gender in that culture, and when they are speaking in public, they should not dress in such a way that distracts from the words they speak. This would explain why Paul is concerned about attire of both men and women when speaking. We conclude that this suggestion has the most merit. Since we conclude that women do not have to wear head coverings in church today, a conclusion we have held for decades, we also conclude that Paul has alluded to evidence from Genesis to support a cultural custom. The fact that Paul is selective in his use of the evidence from Genesis shows that he is not starting with Genesis and trying to explain its application in Greco-Roman society. Rather, he is starting with a custom in his culture and trying to find as many lines of support as he can think of for the people he was writing to. Since he was a rabbi steeped in Scripture, he begins with an illustration from Scripture. But he later has to qualify it, and he gives several comments based on what society considers honorable or disgraceful. And what they're talking about there is a verse where Paul says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered?" Now, what if Paul said that to you and me? He'd get that deer in the headlight look, wouldn't he? If he said, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered?" We'd go, I don't know. What do you mean? But obviously, to the people he was writing to, the answer was already assumed, wasn't it? It was already considered to be obvious. That right there hints to me very strongly that it's a cultural issue. Because he says, is it proper? Is it proprietorship? Is it comely? Is it customary and proper? In our day, in our culture, that has no bearing whatsoever, does it? If he asked us that question, he would get a blank stare. Also, here's another hint. It says that at the end, he sums it up by saying, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." 14, he says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" About all we can take from this passage of Scripture as far as concrete outward regulations is basically Paul saying, you know, a woman is a lot more attractive when she wears her hair down around her face like a veil than a man is. And a man is a lot more attractive when he cuts his hair short than a woman is. And in no way is this head covering talking about hair. Because we know that because he compares it to the hair. The comparison to hair tells us he's not talking about hair. He's talking about a covering of some sort. And so I have concluded after studying this what I concluded by the guidance of the Spirit years and years ago, that this is a cultural issue. where Paul is calling upon the people of Corinth to limit their freedoms so that they're not a stumbling stone for brothers and sisters that they're trying to minister to as they prophesy or as they pray. So that everyone in the church can say amen to their prayer. Or everyone in the church can hear God's authority and his spoken word through someone prophesying and receive it as from God. Without having that stumbling stone. Well, look at her. She's not under authority. She's one of those wild women. And so I believe the principle is love. He's calling upon them to limit their freedoms so that they don't cause a stumbling and cause division. Something he had to constantly do with the church in Corinth. So if we were to go and worship at a Mennonite church, you would be probably out of place if you didn't wear a head covering. But you're probably not going to pray out loud or prophesy anyway, because I don't think they allow that, even though Paul allowed it. So I think you'd be good to go, because you're not going to be praying or prophesying. But what if the Spirit of God moved upon you? And you did. Would it be received? No, absolutely not. So if we go to worship with the Mennonites, you probably ought to wear a head covering, don't you think? Isn't that love? You're free, but you should limit your freedom out of love for them. Now, if we go worship with Ann's fellowship, we can't on Sunday because they won't let us, but we can on Friday. You should probably wear your hair up, because they believe that this is talking about bound, uncut hair. You better not show your bangs either. Because what if you prayed? What if they ask you to pray or prophesy? And it probably would be a stumbling stone to some. They probably might have a difficult time hearing it. Of course they would anyway from somebody outside the fellowship, but at least that would help, wouldn't it? That would be love, wouldn't it? To limit your freedom so that you don't cause offense.
Would I have to also, or?
Oh, goodness, I don't know. I don't know. I can't answer that, because we would just have to do the best we can to show love and to not be a stumbling stone for others. But you know what? You can't worry about it too much, because you're not going to match of all man's regulations, and you're not going to be able to bear the yoke that all men would put on your shoulders. The main thing would be to go to the meeting with the right heart to worship the Lord and to go in love.
Made me shiver when I blow my nose.